Amen. Well, we come to the sermon now, and my text this morning is a famous verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And it reads, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," says Paul. That's the text which I'd like us to think about this morning. Now, I'm sure you agree with me. We all like things that are reliable things, you know. And you can get cheap vacuum cleaners, but they're not reliable. If we get a Henry Hoover, like one we got here, that's reliable. And it's the same with your cars, you know, the different brands of cars in there. And some you wouldn't go near, but you would go towards a Volkswagen, would you? Might I add a Skoda? Because they are now Volkswagens without the badge. And so we like reliable things. We also like sayings that help us, things that come to mind. And if they can help us, we will perhaps memorize them a little bit. This goes on all the time. I was just the brief little proverbs, things that people say, don't even realize that they're quoting sometimes the Bible even. But I mean, here's one that just came to mind the other day in conversation. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. See, what's that saying? Be careful, isn't it? Be thoughtful about what you do. That sort of thing. A stitch in time saves nine. It's incredible how little sayings can tie a knot in the mind. I'll test you. I'm looking at you. I know there's a couple of younger ones at the back over there. A Mars a day helps you. How did you know that? Because you've heard it so many times. It's on the TV. It sticks in the head. Now, if you wanted to teach deep things, theological things, and you've got a people who, generally speaking, couldn't read, what are you going to do? You're going to teach them little sayings that captivate the truth or a principle and teach it to them by rote, and they'll learn it, and as they think about it, they can understand a bit more of the truth and theology. Now, that happened in the early church. We did have many readers in the early church. There's no doubt about that. This is why they would read the scriptures in public. But as the church grew, it was drawing more and more on the working class who weren't educated enough to read, and particularly on the slaves who had no, generally speaking, had no opportunity. There's always exceptions, but no opportunity to learn to read. So the early church leaders, the apostles in particular, Paul in particular, let's get some sayings together that capture the truth. Get them to memorize it. It'll tie a knot in their memory. And even as they go about their daily business, they can meditate a little bit on the word of God. This is such a saying. This is one of them. This is a faithful saying. Now, you find that phrase. There are five of those in Paul's letter to Timothy and to Titus. There are five of them. And they're only found there. But, of course, you find other similar things in other places. They don't actually say a faithful saying, but a saying that obviously the early believers knew and recited. We were pleased to hear this recently, and I noticed it in a different place. One of the early preaching texts of the early Christians was simple: faith, hope, and love. And they would expound it. Now, that was actually expounded for us a little bit at my mother's recent funeral, and it was great help to us. And sometimes they're not always put in that order. Mostly they are faith, hope, and love. Sometimes you might have hope, love, faith, or a little bit of a combination. But those three elements are always there, and they're always pretty much together. And that's how you learn. You memorize, you understand what you read, what you've memorized, and it will help you in daily living. Paul knew that. He was a rabbi. He was a great teacher. And if you can teach these things, it will greatly help. And this is what he says. Now, he's writing to young Timothy, who was a fellow young minister. He calls him a lovely phrase in verse 2. My true son in the faith. My true son in the faith. He loved Timothy. He could commit Timothy to carrying on his gospel work. Timothy did actually do a lot of work in Ephesus, and we know from early church history that Timothy died in Ephesus protesting. He was a martyr for the faith, protesting about the idolatry that was still going on in Ephesus. Now, it was this letter of Paul to Timothy, this first one, was actually a private letter, as indeed the second. But although it was a private letter, it was written to a public minister. And the idea was to help Paul helps Timothy, but it was to help him with his ministry. And it's evident, really, that although it was written to Timothy, it was to be read in the whole church. It would. And that comes out actually from the very beginning because of the way it's formally introduced. You wouldn't formally introduce yourself to a friend or someone you could call your true son unless you intended this letter to be read in public as well. Notice that, this verse 1, Paul an apostle. Well, Timothy knew that, didn't he? Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ knew that. By the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy. So it is to Timothy, but it's intended also to be read in public, you see, there's a formality in it as well. And he has a tremendous message for this young minister, Timothy. I can give you a very brief outline of the whole book, which I got from Warren Wiersbe. Bear with me. Chapter 1, that's about the church and its message. Chapters 2 and 3 is about the church and its members. Chapter 4 is about the church and its minister. And chapter 5 and 6 is about the church and how it works out its own ministry, how the church ministers. We all minister, see? It's not just up to the minister. We're all able to minister. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. We can all help others in some way or another, practical or in some other way, by teaching perhaps. And so it's an excellent book, and it's a foundational book for church planting and for church growth. Now, Paul urges Timothy in this first chapter to expose false teachers and those who misuse God's law. So he says to him in verse 3, I urge you that you charge, that is command, some that teach no other doctrine in Ephesus not to do so. He says they're going on about all sorts of fables and endless genealogies, and that's not helping. That's not godly edification. Don't bark up the wrong tree. Don't pursue things that are not edifying. Pursue the things that the scripture brings to your mind as you read it. Don't add to the scriptures or take away. Read them as they are. Let them speak to you. And make sure, says Paul to Timothy, that nobody teaches anything contrary to sound doctrine, and anything that is contrary to the practice of sound doctrine. And he goes on to say, you see, some are using the law of God, the Ten Commandments, but they're using them unlawfully, and they're not using them rightly. He says, then he says, the Ten Commandments weren't given for those who are living righteously. It was given for those who are living wrongly and ungodly. And then he gives a list of what the Lord speaks about regarding being unrighteous. It was written for those who are lawless and insubordinate. Is that you? Insubordinate? Not honouring those who are over you? And those who have a say in your life? The law was written for the ungodly. Those who have no regard for God. And for sinners. And for the unholy and the profane. And for those who are living immorally. For fornicators and for sodomites, and for those who are murderers of mothers and murderers of fathers. These things the law exposes. God's word exposes these things. So use it right, he says, and don't let those people use it wrongly. And then he says, don't allow people to teach things that are contrary, come to verse 11, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, he says. And when he gets on that phrase there, the glorious gospel, he's off on one, as they say. You mention the gospel to Paul, or anything that brings the gospel to Paul's attention, he'll start to praise it. Because it's not just a gospel, it's a glorious gospel. It's about God's great love for mankind. It's about God's great gift of his Son to mankind. It's about the great love of Jesus Christ, who was willing to suffer the intense agonies of the cross and to die in our steads, about him and his glorious resurrection. So let's get excited about the gospel. See, Paul did. Well, how come? Because he knew what the gospel had done to him. What had the gospel done to him? Well, he says, although outwardly, he says this in other places as well, outwardly, I was a righteous man. You looked at me, you saw a righteous Pharisee, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There was no one better than me in keeping the laws of Israel and the Ten Commandments of God. And of course, he was pretty puffed up. He didn't rightly realize it at the time, but that's how he saw himself. And he said, I lived a perfect righteous life. I thought I lived a perfect righteous life before God. And then suddenly I became convicted of my sins. Now, in my pursuit of righteousness, I was angry at these Christians. Because these Christians come along and they said things like this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What, says Paul to himself, and the Pharisees all said this to themselves, I'm no sinner, I'm a Pharisee, I'm righteous, I fast 3 times a week, I pray 5 times a day, I'm a godly man, you can't call me a sinner. But Paul wasn't calling anyone a sinner. The gospel didn't call anyone a sinner per se. God calls you a sinner. It's God who says this. It's not the preacher, it's God. And so he says, I realized that I was a sinner. And in my pursuit of righteousness, I persecuted the church. I thought I was doing God a favor, getting rid of these Christians. They were teaching things, as I thought, contrary to the law of God. They were teaching the way of salvation by faith. They were teaching that God is merciful and gracious, and that Jesus has died for our sins. And they were teaching Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They were teaching that God has come. He couldn't agree with it. It angered him. And his anger was so fiery that he went about persecuting the church. And he says in verse 13, this is what I was like. I was formerly, get this, a blasphemer, a Pharisee, a blasphemer, yeah. A persecutor, yeah. An insolent man, which means violently arrogant. It's awful to be violently arrogant, isn't it? That's a dreadful sin. But that was Paul. And he said, and I pursued the church. I dragged off both men and women into prison. And I was happy if I could see them depart this life. And remember, he was the one who stood by and watched the close when Stephen the martyr, was being stoned to death. And that's just how he was. But he says this: I actually did it ignorantly, not understanding that I was fighting Jesus Christ, who was the true Messiah. I thought he was false, but I didn't realize actually he was the true Messiah. And then he says, oh, praise the Lord, he says. And I thank God, he says. I thank our Jesus Christ, who has enabled me and has counted me faithful and put me into the ministry. And then he says, verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. See how he's piling on the description? He didn't just say the grace of the Lord. He says the grace of the Lord was abundant. He don't even just say abundant. He says exceedingly abundant. Jesus Christ poured out his grace on me, one who was a blasphemer of him, one who took his people and was happy to put them to death, and he poured out his grace on me, a guilty sinner, forgave me, and then said, come on, I want you to be one of my leading ministers in the church. That's outstanding grace. That's awesome. And of course, Paul could never get over it. Every time he thought about God's love to him and the grace given to him, He was completely staggered, completely humbled, and completely grateful, and began to live his life accordingly. Do you realize how much God loves you, that he gave his son Jesus Christ to save you? Are you aware at all of the cost that's involved in forgiving a sinner? It's not that God can just say, oh, forget about it. It's not that. God is just. And in order to forgive you, his justice has to be fully satisfied. And that was satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus when he died upon the cross. And then he can look on Jesus who died in your place and pardon you, the sinner, and say, not only are you not guilty, but you're actually now counted righteous forever in my sight. That's awesome news. That's, praise the Lord, that's great news. And so he says, that was me. But he says, of course, he says, I want you to preach these type of things, Timothy, and this is what we want you to do. Remember this saying and teach this saying, in effect, bringing it to his remembrance was for him to use. And he says, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So let's have a little look at the verse in particular. We can firstly see the person that's being spoken about. This is a faithful and a reliable saying. That's the idea of the word faithful, reliable, true and sure. The person that is speaking about is none other than Christ Jesus. Now, have you noticed that the Bible often says, when you read Jesus Christ, you might read about Jesus Christ, but for some reason, Paul very often would turn it around the other way. He'd say, Christ Jesus. What's he doing? He's drawing your attention to the Messiahship of Jesus. You see, the word Christ is a Greek word, means the anointed one, and it's the equivalent word for the Hebrew word Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. It's the equivalent. And a lot of Jews were of the opinion that when the Messiah comes, he would be divine. That's a strange thing. But you can find that in the writings of the rabbis. And Paul believed this. Of course he did. He'd met the risen Son of God. He knew he was actually the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so he says, this is the one that has come, the very divine Messiah called Jesus. The very Son of God has come. The second person of the Holy Trinity has come down from heaven to earth in the form and in the fashion of a man, a baby first, who grew to be the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. There you go. That's the person who came from heaven. Now, this is a good Christmas text. I'm not going to preach it as a Christmas text per se, but you could, because this is exactly what happened when we celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating this fact that the second person of the Holy Trinity, at the request of the first person of the Holy Trinity, the Father, said to the Son, will you go into the world? Will you take a body? And will you allow them to abuse you? And to take that holy, sinless body of yours to the cross, that you could become the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. I delight to do your will, my Father. I delight to do your will. And he came. And a miracle took place. The Holy Spirit was involved, of course. And the Holy Spirit worked a tremendous creative miracle in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Christ Jesus was formed in her womb. The man, Christ Jesus, born as the babe in Bethlehem. But of course, the whole purpose of his coming was, as the text says, he came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. That's why he was born. So, in this verse, you have a complete summary of the gospel in 8 Greek words. The person that came is none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that immediately tells us of his pre-existence. He existed before he was born. He existed before the miraculous conception that took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Did you exist before you were conceived in your mother's womb? No. I remember as a kid, I used to baffle over this one. Where was I before I was born? Where was I before I was actually conceived? Nowhere. But I was formed by the power of God who made me, formed me, and I don't understand it, and we never will, and perhaps we will in glory. And a soul was imparted, and I and you came into being. And that's tremendous. But Jesus Christ was alive before the virgin conception, because he was God. He has always existed. So you have John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, he was called the Word before he was called Jesus. He existed there in the fullness of his person, the second person of the Trinity. And there he was in his glory. But his coming into the world, this text is also reminding us of his incarnation. He came into this world, formed in the fashion of a babe, and became the man, Christ Jesus. Truly man and truly God. Therein is a great mystery. Paul, in another place, cautions, I think it is. He says, the mystery of Christ. Jesus Christ's person is mysterious. He's one at the same time God and man, yet these two natures are not intermingled. And yet it's one Christ. It's very mysterious. We're never going to get to the bottom of it. But it's what the Bible teaches, and it's evidently necessary, because he had to come in this way in order to save us. And of course, the purpose of his coming was to provide atonement for sins. As the text says, he came into the world to save sinners. He came to die, to atone for our sins. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose coming into the world, he came to save sinners. He didn't come down to tell us just that we need to be saved, although he did do that. He didn't come down to point out the way of salvation, although he did do that. But he actually came to save. And he did that when he died on the cross of Calvary. On the cross, he became sin for us who knew no sin. And all the wrath of God against sin was poured out upon him. And he took to himself our judgment and our death. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it pleased the Lord to allow him to die this terrible death. And he was willing to do it. That's love. Great love. And in so doing that, the justice sword of God was quenched in the blood of Christ. And now there is forgiveness for the sinner. Great news. A glorious gospel. Not just a gospel, a glorious gospel. You see? And all this could only take place because he became man and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. His purpose was to save us. So actually save us. When he was announced that he was coming into the world to Mary and to Joseph, it was said, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Not that he will potentially save them, but that he will save them. There's an emphasis there, it's emphatic. He will save them. And this verse is the same. He came into the world to save, certainly save, sinners. Now, this is a little bit old-fashioned in evangelical circles. It's very old-fashioned in other circles, such as charismatic churches and so on and so forth. And I love charismatic brothers and sisters. If they're in Christ, I love them. But it's very rare to hear people say what I'm about to say to you now. Are you saved? Are you saved? The witnesses years ago, the evangelists who were very upfront with this, they knew what they wanted from the person. You cannot sit on the fence with Jesus Christ. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either a forgiven sinner or you're not a forgiven sinner. If you're a forgiven sinner, you've got a new life from God and you're on your way to heaven. If you're an unforgiven sinner, you're in great danger. Because if you die in your sins, you're not on your way to heaven, you're on your way to hell. Are you saved? Do you know your sins forgiven you for Jesus Christ's sake? It's emphatic there. Are you saved? So, he came to save sinners. Great news. Great gospel news. He came to save sinners. Now, how did he go about this? Well, he did die upon the cross, but there's so much involved in that. This is why the preachers can unpack it for years on end. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what was it? He preached through the book of Romans. Took him 16 years, wasn't it? If I'm not mistaken. There is a weight on these things that can keep the greatest minds involved in unpacking it for a very long time. But I'm just going to give you a little bit to think on. He came to save us. This means this, firstly. He came to be our representative head. He stands for his people in their place. Now, at the beginning, Adam stood for his people in their place, for the whole of the race, the whole of the human race. We were in Adam, and he was our representative head. So what would happen to him? His obedience would bring us blessing. His disobedience would bring us curse. We know the story. You find it in Genesis. He sinned. The curse came. We fell in him. But when Jesus came, he came as a new Adam. He came actually as the last Adam. And he came to represent his people. And he stood in the place of his people. So what would happen to him happens to us that believe. You join yourself to him by faith. You see, you're in union with him. And he's our representative head. So he died in our place. And because he died in our place, God can freely justify us. So we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he came to be our substitute. Now, you know this. You've heard it numerous times. But it says in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 53, that he bore the sin of many, and he suffered for our transgressions. And it was for us he hung and suffered there, says the hymn writer. So he was our substitute. What did he come to do? Well, he came to save us. But that also involves destroying the works of the devil. That's a lovely text in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. That the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's a Christmas text as well. It don't get preached much at Christmas, but it's a Christmas text. Why did the Son of God appear at Bethlehem? To destroy the works of the devil, which he did. He broke the power of sin. He broke the power of slavery to the devil when he died on the cross and rose again the third day for our justification. He came to actually save us, not potentially. He came willingly at the request of the Father. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 10. And he came motivated, would you say, by love first? Most would. Out of love for our souls, yes. But not first and foremost love for us. He was motivated by the glory of God. Because God's grace is magnified and glorified in the gospel of love and grace, you see. So his motivation was to glorify God by his obedience to the will of the Father to die in our place. And he could say, for example, in John 17 and verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. Now glorify me with you, with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world. But note, he said, I have glorified you on earth. That's why I've come. And I have come, of course, out of love for lost sinners. It's not love first, it's glory first, then it's love. And I have come out of love for lost sinners. Oh, what a gospel. What a gospel. What good news is this? Doesn't this melt you? Doesn't this move you? Doesn't this motivate you? Can't you give yourself more free to all the things that belong to Jesus Christ? Of course you can, when you understand the depth of this great love and this great gospel that has been given unto us. So our hymn writers will say things like this. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to all his words and all his ways. This gospel claims your supreme attention. So do not neglect it. Because this is a great and a glorious gospel. The Banner of Truth got a little commentary on this text, well, on Timothy actually, and I pulled out one paragraph of it, which summarizes what I want to say, and then I'm going to move on quickly. It says this about 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, "He who eternally existed in the form of God took the form of a servant in order to die the death our sins deserved." That's what's happened. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now there's a little bit more, because there has to be a personal application to this. And immediately Paul applies it, doesn't he, to himself. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a faithful and reliable saying. But he says, to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the foremost, the worst. Notice, he doesn't say, of whom I was the worst. Didn't say that. He says, of whom I am the worst. The worst of sinners, says Paul, was me. Because I blasphemed Jesus Christ. I persecuted his church. I was an insolent, violent, and arrogant man. And I knew not God, though I thought I did. And I still see myself as a sinner before a holy God. Only obviously the difference now is I know this. I'm a forgiven sinner. But I'm still a sinner. Because I have sinned against God in thought and word and deed and ways. But he had mercy on me. And he says this. And it's a personal application from him, and he can apply it to ourselves. He said, Jesus Christ showed the full extent of all his long suffering and patience toward me, so that I, Paul, will be a pattern or an outline sketch, if you like, of what God's salvation can look like. And basically Paul is saying this, if he can save me, he can most definitely save you. And that's good news. Because he really will forgive you every sin you've ever done. He can pardon you and give you a wondrous new life of forgiveness and peace. The guilt and shame removed. And you begin to know joy, love and peace and acceptance with God. You're given a hope eternal. And you have life. Jesus said, I've come to give them life. And to give them life abundantly. Not just not a little bit of life here, a little bit of life there. No, no, abundant life. Pouring out life upon you. And that's the Christian life. It is a life of great blessing. And Paul says, look, if he can save me, he can save you. So Paul's saying, don't despair. If he can save me, he can save you. And so how does he end this? He ends with praise. This little section, verses 12 through to 17... opened with praise in the form of thanksgiving, and it ends with praise in the form of a doxology, as it's called. So it opens in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me and accounted me faithful and put me into the ministry. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the end he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, be honor and glory. Could have gone on, and praise and might and majesty and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Full of praise. Are you full of praise, Christian? We ought to be. We can be. We often are. I would encourage us to praise the Lord more and more, because he is glorious. The more you understand this glorious gospel, the more you'll want to praise him, because he is worthy of the wonderful things that he has done for our souls. But make it personal to yourself. Put yourself in this text as I close. Now, you can rely on this. You can build your life on this truth. This is rock solid. This isn't Mars a day helps you work, rest and play. This is rock solid for eternity. A faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, or acceptance by all, universally worthy of acceptance by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're sinners. This is me in there. Be my saviour. Pray to him. Call to him. Be my saviour. Build your life on this. As Jesus said, this is building your life on the rock. And you know, when the storm comes, if you build your life on the sand, other stuff than Jesus, when the storm of judgment comes, washed away. When you build your life on the rock, Christ Jesus, when the storm of judgment comes, standing and forever. So put yourself in there. I am the sinner that Jesus Christ came to save. And pray that he will save you. And also humble yourself and say, yeah, and I am the sinner, even the chief of sinners. So when that happens, and you realize you're the chief of sinners, you don't go around thinking, oh, he's a bigger sinner than me, or they're bigger sinners than me. You just see yourself as the sinner. You are the one that Christ Jesus came to save. When you see that, that's liberating. That is great. That is the gospel. Well, I trust you understand more of these things. Let this be a saying that you can memorize, perhaps. Tie it in your mind. Think about it in the week. When you've got a spare moment, you're in there, you know. When you're in the queue at the till, in the supermarket, or when you're waiting in the car for someone else to get in. Turn your mind to this. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Well, the Lord bless his word. Thank you for listening. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.